The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, so why don't you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15 as we continue our study through the Bible. I love these stories of the Bible. One of the things I hear people say from time to time is really shocking to me. I hear from time to time somebody say, you know, the Old Testament is so much old stories of ancient people that you can't relate to. Have you ever heard somebody say the Old Testament's unrelatable? And I just want to say, what book are you reading, man? Because those people in these stories are so much like us, and they find themselves in the same predicaments we're in and saying the same stupid things we say and learning the lessons that we should be learning. I'm so thankful for the Bible. And God records these stories, not just because they were stories that actually happened, but they're lessons for us to learn from. And we have a lesson today that I think is pretty important, because whether you've experienced it yet or not, chances are you're going to go through a time or a season in your life where you really are going to be down and maybe almost nearly out. Have you ever felt like that? Man, I am down and out. It's over. Curtains, toast, history, dust, shark bait, whatever you might think of your life, you're saying it is over. You know, when you're in that place, what are you going to do? You know, some people will just fall down and say it's over, and they'll do nothing except for just go numb. Other people get angry, and they go further down the spiral with their anger. Other people get really deeply depressed and maybe find themselves checking out. You know, whatever it is, there is a response that I think we can learn from David in this story that's kind of important. Down but not out. I remember some of my earliest lessons were, you know, playing sports, you know, because I lived a fairly happy life as a kid, but I remember, you know, feeling the agony of defeat. Remember, you guys that are older, you remember the video of the agony of defeat, the skier that, you know, was tumbling over all the buildings and stuff, the agony of defeat. And I was like, wow, that's me, especially with our sports teams. My high school, Hidden Valley High School, we should have stayed hidden. Because we, you know, I've told you about my basketball team. We were the record holders when I was my sophomore year. I remember we were holding the record of the losingest team in America. And we were on the front page of USA Today, Hidden Valley High School, you know, 0-130. I hadn't won a game in 3 years, you know, and that was tough. That was a downtime. I just said, basketball's not my sport, you know. But I was thinking about a game that happened in 1916. It was an interesting football game for you football fans, because, you know, being down and stuff, it was a dark day there when Georgia Tech was up against a lowly little team called Cumberland University at the time. And in 1916, the coach of Georgia Tech was a guy, maybe you'll recognize his name, John Heisman was the coach of Georgia Tech. Heisman, of course, the name to you, many of you, that's the most coveted award in football, the Heisman Trophy, named after this guy. So Georgia Tech had John Heisman as their coach, and one article wrote about this Georgia Tech team that year. They said they were semi-human monsters, gorilla-like behemoths. Coached by John Heisman, unstoppable team. Heisman was a weird dude in some ways. He was just this guy that was kind of intense, and he made his team for the whole season. They couldn't wash with soap or water. So not only did they look like monsters, they smelled like monsters. And also, he wouldn't allow them to eat, you know, donuts and what was some of the list? There was a list of foods that he didn't allow them to eat. And when they asked, the team was like, Coach, why can't we eat those foods? He says, they don't agree with me. He growled that, you know, and they said, well, why can't we eat them? If they don't agree with me, they don't agree with you. So the team couldn't eat the foods he couldn't eat. That was an intense team, right? So they go up against Cumberland University, and, you know, there was a wealthy man who felt kind of bad for Cumberland, so said, if you guys even show up on the field and play, we'll give you $500 for the university, which back in those days, that was a big donation, you know, and so they show up on the field. Three of their players got lost on the way there. they already only had 21 players on their team, the Cumberland University guys. So now they're down to 18. And as the game proceeded, many of them got injured. So they actually, by the end of the game, they were playing with 11 players, which is just enough for a real team. But here's the problem. As the game started, the Georgia Tech team scored once every minute and 20 seconds. You say, well, what is that? Well, they even did a little better toward the end. And the final score, Georgia Tech, 222. And Cumberland, zip. It's the worst loss in football history. You can look it up. And you think, man, that's horrible. There's a bunch of stuff about the game that's kind of funny. Like one of the kickoff returns, the two guys were on the receiving Cumberland side, and the ball came. The guy tried to catch it, but he dropped it, and it was laying on the field, and the monsters are coming down the field, and the guy says, pick it up and run. And he says, you pick it up and run. You dropped it. Like nobody wanted to touch the ball because of they knew they'd be certainly killed. You know, I was reading about that game, and I was thinking, man, I've been there where you're just like losing. You're just losing. You're going to get wiped out. You're feeling like there's no hope. And when you get to that place in life, what are you going to do? And here's the interesting thing. Especially the older people in this room will probably agree with me. You will go through a time that's where you're feeling down and out. You will go through a time in life, even if you've lived a life that's been isolated and you know, privileged and all those other things, there will be times. It's something that happens. In fact, I would argue that the more godly you are, the more you strive to follow God's word and to do what God tells you to do, I will argue that you will find yourself in even difficult times where you think, man, what am I going to do? Well, David finds himself in maybe, perhaps, one of the darkest times of his whole life. And he's had some pretty tough times when he was running from King Saul and some of these stories we've already studied. He's had some tough times, you'd agree. But, you know, what's interesting is once he became the king over Israel, you think, okay, he's got smooth sailing for me. He's got a palace. He's got an army that was like second to none. What could go wrong? He's got everything going for him. Well, if you've been studying with us, we found that what went wrong, well, it's oftentimes what happens when you have everything made in the shade, when everything's going well, you're in cruise control, everything seems great. Oftentimes, that's a recipe for disaster, and it oftentimes has to do with sin. You know, when things are going well, you know, and you're just sitting around doing what you're going to do, you and I, we can find ourselves engaging in stuff that we shouldn't be doing. Well, that's David, and we studied that story. When David should have been off fighting battles in war, he was there looking at Bathsheba and lusting after her, committing adultery, and then he murdered her husband to try to cover up his sin because she got pregnant, and the story just, you followed with us, it got kind of crazy. Well, Nathan, the prophet, calls David out on this sin, as we studied there, where Nathan says, man, you have done this thing. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord this day. And Nathan said, well, and the Lord's going to show you mercy. He's going to forgive you for that sin. But Nathan says, because you've done this thing, even though God forgives you, there's going to be some repercussions of your sinfulness, which is always true, by the way. The Lord will forgive you and me for our sins. But don't forget, there's still oftentimes stuff that happens because we've committed sinful stuff. Well, that's what's going to go on with David. And so far, things just get darker and darker for David after that era of his sinful covering up of his sin. The first thing, he lost his little baby that Bathsheba gave birth to, just short life. It was a heartbreaking time where they lose this child. But then the other kids of David, well, on Wednesday night, we saw the drama start to unfold. If you recall, Nathan the prophet said, David, you know, your sin is forgiven, but you're going to have sins like that committed against you, and they're going to be open before the whole nation. Your sin was hidden with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, that you hid those, but they're going to be sinning openly in front of the whole kingdom. That's scary stuff. So that's where we find ourselves. What happened last Wednesday night in our study? Well, now David's, you know, close to 60 years old. And he's got several sons and daughters and what have you. Well, there was a story that happened with his daughter Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. And he had another son whose name was Amnon. And Amnon, well, he was a creep. He was a weirdo. And he was perverted. And he loved his sister. Now, you got to understand, Amnon and Tamar were half-brother, half-sister, but Tamar had a full brother, and his name was Absalom. Remember him? He's the Fabio in the story, if you know who that is, the guy with the long hair, good-looking. That was Absalom. He was the Fabio. I can't believe it's not but that whole thing. That's Absalom. And Absalom was full brother of Tamar. Well, this guy Amnon, you know, calls for his sister and has her come into his chamber where he lives, and he rapes her there. And then he kicks her out angrily and bolts the door behind her. So Tamar comes back, and her clothes are torn, and she's grieving because of this whole horrible thing that's happened to her. And Absalom says, "Don't worry, sis. It's all in the family. It'll all be taken care of." It's almost like Absalom, like, yeah, whatever, no big deal. But in Absalom's heart and mind, he was furious that his sister was raped by his half-brother. But Absalom waited. And a few years after that incident, and by the way, David, one of the things that's sad about the story is David is so ineffective at this point of his life. You know, all it says about David, when that thing happened, it says, and David was angry. The end. He didn't do anything about it. He didn't call Amnon out. He didn't try to, you know, sit or, you know, get law and order, none of that. He just was mad, and that's all he had to do. And that's what we're going to see David do. He's going to just be this weak, you know, guy that's getting older, and he's afraid, and it's not a good scene right now for David. It's a kind of a different David than what we've known previously in the story. And so Absalom says, hey, let's have a family reunion. And David says, well, I'm not going to go to that family reunion. Absalom says, okay, but can you make sure Amnon's there at the family reunion? And David says, okay, whatever. So Amnon goes up to Absalom's place where they're shearing the sheep, and they have this big barbecue. And Absalom tells a couple of his boys, hey, get Amnon drunk as a skunk. And then when he's drunk, kill him. Don't worry. We won't hold you to it. You won't be guilty of it. We'll just, you know, kind of brush it under the rug. You guys will be fine. Guys are like, okay. So they get Amnon drunk. They kill him there. And suddenly everybody kind of freaks out. But nobody's really sad for Amnon's death. They're like, Amnon's dead? That's too bad. What everybody was sad about was because Absalom did it in such a way where it was kind of murder. See, we looked at on Wednesday night how there, you could argue the death penalty with Jewish law and tradition and all that for Amnon raping his sister. You can make that argument. You say, so Absalom was right in killing him, but not in getting him drunk and having some of his thugs kill him. That wasn't the way you do that back then. So because Absalom did it in that way and took the law in his own hands, at that point Absalom had to run for his life, and he ran and was away for several years. David was mourning, not because of Amnon's death. He was mourning because Absalom was gone. And he couldn't see his son Absalom, and it grieved him. So when we get to chapter 14, we're going to see where Joab, the commander of David's army, is going to say, David, man, you need to get back together with your son. This is not good for the nation. Joab was able to see there was something wrong. So he's going to go through this long ordeal to try to, it's quite a story actually, we don't have time for this morning, where he's going to get Absalom and David to reunite. And they do, they hug and say, oh my son, I'm sorry. And they're all seemingly good. But here's what happened. With those years of Absalom on the run, Absalom's heart started to have that root of bitterness in his heart toward his dad. And I think toward his inactivity for David not intervening on behalf of Absalom and not doing anything. And Absalom starts thinking, you know, my dad's a total weakling. And so finally they get back together. They're all seemingly good. But meanwhile, Absalom, he starts to hang around the nation telling people, man, you know, I'm a pretty good leader. Look at me. People like me. People follow me. In fact, Absalom started to set himself up a little kingdom of his own. In fact, do you remember what the other sons of David, how they got around? Well, the Bible says they rode around on donkeys. Clopity, clopity, clopity. There's nothing really kingly about that, if you ask me. You know, I've seen people ride donkeys. It's not really studly. Absalom, he would show up with 50 horses and chariots when he showed up into town. Man, he was impressive. And he set up he asked his dad, Dad, can I go hang out in Hebron? I want to make my home Hebron and I'll worship God there. Yeah, that's the ticket. Worship God. And David's like, whatever. Again, David just being passive, uncaring, uninvolved, just kind of doing it, whatever. And so Absalom goes to Hebron, builds himself kind of a palace, and builds up his military, and he sets himself up in Hebron, and David's just kind of hiding away in his own palace in Jerusalem. So Absalom daily would go down to Jerusalem and sit at the gate of the city, and people would say, we need to talk to the king. We've got issues we need to have help with. And Absalom said, you know what? My dad's too busy for all of you guys. I know it's really sad, isn't it? He should make time for you, like me. Look at me. I'm sitting here at the gate of the city. I'm helping you with your problems. You just come to me from now. Don't bother my dad. He's old. He's a washed-up has-been. I'm the guy. And people are like, well, yeah, you are the guy. And pretty soon, Absalom won the hearts of the people of Israel to his side. So that it got to the point where Absalom said, okay, everybody, when the sound of the trumpet is blown in all of Israel, know this, that I am now the king, and you will follow me. I am your new leader. My dad is over. He was getting ready to do a massive, really a military coup against his father David. That's where we find ourselves now. And David is somewhat clueless up until the verses that I want to make for our text this morning. Let's take a look. It's 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll begin right there in verse 13. 15:13. It says, and there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, he says, arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And if we were to read on, which we will, by the way, we'll read out through chapter 15, hopefully on Wednesday night, that's the plan. We're going to find out that David is going to flee and run out of his own palace, out of his own city, and he's going to go barefoot, and he's going to have ashes on his head, and he's going to march out of Jerusalem with a small posse of his old servants, and they're going to flee for their lives from his own son. Can you imagine a more disturbing, dark day for David? You know, he had the kingdom, he's been a king for a long time, but now he's running from his own son who wants to kill him. He told his servants, hey, Absalom's going to come, and he's going to hack us up with swords. We need to get out of Dodge right now. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. You're like, Brett, that's a really encouraging story. Icy day on Sunday, and we drove down here. Well, I want to show you the little tiny... See, whenever I read these old stories and see somebody in total despair like this, David with ashes on his head and barefoot walking out of Jerusalem, it makes me think, where's the silver lining? Or at least what's the lesson for us to learn? And I think we can find both in this story that I think are kind of important, because you will find yourself in this position from time to time in life. So what do? David, we get to get into his mind at this point, because we saw what he said. We heard what he said to his people. But what's in his heart? What's in his mind? The Bible tells us. Because David, again, one of the things I love about the Bible is how other scriptures help us understand the story even better. One of my favorite things to do when I read through the Bible, a lot of us read through the Bible, which is really a great thing, but one of the things that I like to do is read through the chronological Bible. If you're a Bible student, it's a good thing to have in your library is a chronological Bible. What they do is they take all the Bible stories and all the Psalms and all the Proverbs, all that stuff, they mix it all in time chronological order. The Jews aren't as concerned about time order, which is understandable. They think differently than we do, largely, if you study them in the way they academically look at things. But a chronological Bible does stuff like puts the Psalms where they're supposed to be in the story, where David was and what was he doing when he wrote that Psalm. Some of the Psalms we know for sure where he was. This is such a one. And it's in Psalm chapter 3. What was David thinking when he was fleeing Absalom, fleeing Jerusalem in this dark day, down, seemingly almost out? Well, I don't think he was down and out. He was down, but not out. Let's see. It's Psalm chapter 3. Why don't you turn there with me? And I like to remind you to keep this psalm tucked away in your list of tools that you can use when you're depressed or when you're going through a dark day in your life. Remember Psalm chapter 3. It's a good place to refer to. And remember, it's linked to David in his darkest day. It's Psalm chapter 3. And if you have the subtitles in your Bible, one of the subtitles you'll see is it says under Psalm chapter 3, it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that's Psalm chapter 3. Let's take a look at what David was thinking. He said in verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many be there which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Selah? The word Selah, you know, it's funny because scholars sort of debate, what exactly does Selah really mean? Most scholarship agrees that the word Selah means simply this, just to stop and ponder, think about what was just said. You know, it might be a musical term. Some argue it's a musical term to have sort of an instrumental pause in the song. So David would say these first two verses, and then suddenly there'd be this sort of musical interlude where you're supposed to think about what he just said. What did he just say? Well, in so many words, he's saying, man, there's so many people that are against me. It's like that cartoon character. Wow, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to go out and eat worms, mud, whatever it is. I've heard different things. That's where David's at. Many are they that are against me. And there's many voices saying there's no help for him and his God. His God's not going to help him at all. Have you ever been in that place? Where is your God now? That's what they said to Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. That's what they said to so many others in the Bible, even Noah as he built the ark. It's always an interesting thing when you're trying to do something good, you'll always find the naysayers. Remember Nehemiah, Sanballat, and Tobiah who were saying, oh, you guys are build a stupid wall. And they would make fun of Nehemiah. They even said, man, Nehemiah, your wall is so sketchy. If a little dog ran on your wall, it would fall over. That's what these guys in the Bible said about Nehemiah's wall. By the way, one of the things we get to look at when we go to Jerusalem is one of the sections of Nehemiah's wall that still exists. And it is kind of a joke, honestly. He had to build the wall out of rubble. Remember, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians, and they blew it all up pretty much. And Nehemiah came back and used all the rubble and built a wall for protection out of the rubble. And you can see that when you see Nehemiah's wall in Jerusalem today. But that's why they made fun of him. But what's amazing about Nehemiah's wall is it would become the wall and it would protect them and the Lord would bless that. One of the things that you will deal with in life are the naysayers and the people who will speak against you. You know, one of the more memorable things that happened to me years ago is I got to take a small team from Athey Creek here. We had, you know, Ian's brother and sister, Jan and Andrea were with me, and Foon and some of the crew, James, Pastor James. We were out in the desert in Africa. We took this rental van, it was one of those little tiny European rental vans. It was just funny, all of us Americans in this little tiny van, me driving. That was hilarious. And we were driving through a dusty trail in the south of the Sahara Desert. And we drove for about 5 hours on this dusty trail, and we finally made it to our destination. It was this little pastor who was, he was probably about 50 years old, but he looked like he was 80 because it's a hard life there in the desert. And, you know, it was like 115, 120 degrees that day. And he came out to greet us and a big smile ear to ear. And he had his like two teeth and he's smiling. And it was just this kind of scene. But what was really weird about the scene was when you came up, there was this brand new, really cool church out in the middle of nowhere, a building, church building made of mud bricks. And it had this shiny new tin roof. And it was kind of a cool thing out in the middle of nowhere of the bush. Next to it was this other little, if you could call it a building, it was more like a structure that was this twiggy thatched roof building with sticks, and it was falling around. In fact, when the wind would blow, it'd kind of lean a little bit and then kind of come back, and there was this kind of mud bricks that had all deteriorated, and there was these old benches and stuff. And we said, man, what's the story about this? Oh, he said, this is a great story. So we sat there outside in the hot desert, and he told us the story of his church, his new church. And he said, see, we used to meet in this little church here, and our church was growing, and people were coming to Christ and believing in the Bible. And so, you know, people were sitting outside of the church building, which it's hard to even imagine here, especially on a day like this. But the reason roofs are really important in Africa is the sun kills you. It is so hot there. Like, it's hard to even explain the difference between stepping out into the sun in Oregon versus stepping out in the sun in Africa in the Sahara Desert. And so you got to be under the shade. So this little lean-to sort of thing, that's where the church met. And they'd all pack in there on a hot day, and he'd teach the word. So the church began to pray for a church building with a big roof. See, they didn't have any money out there in the bush. And they could build the bricks. In fact, they did. But the community around there, mostly Muslim, they would come over every day and make fun of this church for making bricks because they could make the bricks out of the mud, And they'd start stacking them and making these big church, you know, church buildings. But without a roof, your mud bricks, well, on a big monsoon rain, which they get in the desert, it would make those bricks just kind of melt away, and all your work would be for nothing. So they were in faith, believing that God, and by the way, the pastor had a dream that God was going to give him miraculously a roof for his church. And so the Muslims would come and say, well, look, you guys are going to go down. Your bricks are going to melt in the rain. You guys are wacko. And they'd make fun of this pastor daily. But he kept building. Well, the story's great because a guy who I happen to know, a friend of mine, this is how I knew about this pastor to go visit him. A friend of mine, Jerry Swanson, he actually was driving out there one day in the desert and met this pastor. And he said, what's the building for? And he says, it's a church. And well, what's holding you up? And he said, well, we're praying for a roof. Well, it just so happened, my buddy Jerry, that was his thing. He'd go and dig wells for communities like that, and he'd put church roofs on for people because they couldn't afford that part of the church. So, like, within 24 hours, Jerry went into town, got a big truck full of stuff, and within 24 hours, they had a shiny new roof on their church building. The Muslims came that next day to make fun of the church again, and there they are. The church is packed out in their new building, worshiping God, and the Muslims, they said, well, what's going on here? And they went in, and the pastor said, see, the Lord has provided. And they looked at the American guy who was standing there, and they said, that guy, Wenponga. Huh? They called him Wenponga. Why did they call him that? Well, the word Wenponga in Moray, the language of the tribes there, means that's God's power right there. Well, Jerry, he has to kind of explain, well, I'm not God's power, you know, but God's power through the prayer of the congregation and what God has done here. And what's so cool is, to this day, that church has multiple services out in the middle of nowhere where all these Muslims came to Christ believing because of just a simple thing as the Lord answering a prayer. And the Lord kind of stopped the jeering and the making fun, and the Lord worked through that. I love that. You know, the thing that left an imprint on my mind is there's going to be things the Lord will ask you to do that others might say, you're nuts. Look what you've got going for you. Look what you don't have going for you. And in the same way, David is saying, I'm at this place in my life where many are they who are against me. Many people, he says, that rise up against me, and many which say to my soul, there is no help for him in his God. Remember this story where David seems to be at the end, leaving Jerusalem barefoot and ashes. That's the premise for this whole rest of this psalm. So the rest of the psalm, David is now going to encourage himself in the Lord. He's going to remember who God is and what he does. If you would you jot down for you note takers, maybe jot down six things that we see him encourage himself in. First of all, protection. Number one, protection. When you're almost down and out, when you're at the edge of the cliff, hanging by your fingernails, when the score is 222-0, here's what you do. Remember God's protection. And the protection is seen in the first part of verse 3. It says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. David remembers, first of all, even though everybody's throwing stuff at him, everybody's angry at him, he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. One of the things we're going to see on Wednesday night is David's going to have dirt clods thrown at him, rocks thrown at him by some crazy dude. And he's going to say, Lord, you are a shield for me. I love that part of God. He wants to take the hit for you so that you can be protected. Jot this down in your notes. You don't need to turn there just for speed today, but Psalm chapter 91, the Lord says, the Lord dwells in the secret place, and he says, I will say, the Lord is my refuge, my fortress, and my God. I will trust in him. Listen, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Verse 4, he shall cover thee with the feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, the Lord says, I'm a shield for you, and I'm like a bird. A mother bird covers her chicks with the feathers of her wings. Even though there's the one out there, the snare for the fowler, the Lord covers us. And another scripture says he wants to keep us under the shadow of his wings. That's what the Lord wants to do for you. That's what David's saying when he says, thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. What kind of shield? Well, when you think about it, the Lord has shielded us from all kinds of things. One of the big ones that he shielded you and me as Christians, believers in God, he's shielded us from the fires of hell. Do you remember that? Don't forget that part. Because you can be in bad situation, but if you just remember that one, you know, I never have a bad day when I realize I deserve to be dead and burning in hell, and I'm not there, so man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say that, why are you sad? You're not burning in hell. Be glad today. It's like, it's kind of true, really. Shadow of his wings. You know, there was a story I read years ago of a fire that was like a forest fire that was there in Yellowstone. And some of the forest firefighters were there mopping up, you know, making sure some of those, you know, spot fires were out, and they were dousing those, making their way through the forest there. When they came upon something that they'd never seen before, it was the weirdest thing because everything was charred and burnt, and in all the black ashes and stuff all over the forest floor, they saw this strange sight. It was a bird burned to the crisp. But the bird was like sitting upright in kind of this position, and they thought, that's such an odd deal. It's almost as if this bird just sat there and let itself burn. And they thought it was kind of weird and sort of amusing, and they kind of were pushing stuff aside. They kind of kicked the bird over, only to find under the bird were a bunch of live little chicklets. This bird, this mother hen, if you would, of whatever kind of bird it was sitting on the birds, whether it was the eggs or whatever, but protecting its little birds, you know, the chicklets. And it made me think of that. You know, here we are. The Lord says, if I could have been just like a mother hen covers her chicks. That's what the Lord says I want to be for you. And that picture of the burnt bird reminds me of what Christ did for me. He took the heat, if you would, of my sin, and he covers us in the shadow of his wings. So when David says, thou art a shield for me, understand he shields you from all kinds of things. Probably the most important, the wrath of God that you and I deserve. There's not much of a future in that. It's death for sure. God shields us from that. Well, number one, protection. Number two, the second part of verse 3 of Psalm chapter 3. So we look at this. And so first part says, thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Then it says, my glory and the lifter of my head. Point number two, not only do we have number one, protection, but we also have encouragement. The Lord is the lifter of our head. That's what the Bible says. That's what David was reminding himself. David saying, Lord, you are not only my protection, my shield, you're the one who lifts my head. I love that the Lord wants to be the lifter of your head and mine as well. What does it mean? You know, remember when you were a little kid, that was like knee-jerk. When you were upset about something, you'd drop your head. And I loved as a dad being able to be the one to come and just, you know, gently lift my kids' heads, be the lifter and say, hey, it's going to be okay. Keep your chin up. It's going to be all right. That's what David is saying. The Lord is the lifter of our heads. And I hope you remember that the Lord is the one. You know, we look for encouragement from all kinds of sources. We want to be encouraged by other people or by your boss or by your teachers or your parents or your wife or your husband. But, you know, sometimes that encouragement may not flow quite so readily. But the one place you will always find encouragement is in the Lord. And David's not looking for it anywhere but the Lord. He says, you are the lifter of my head. By the way, reminds me of, I got to share this verse with my high school buddies. I was the president of my high school, and so I got to do stuff kind of easily. Like I got a Christian band to come and play in our courtyard of our school during lunch hour once. It was kind of a neat deal because, do you guys remember the Stray Cats? That was kind of a big thing when I was in high school, the Stray Cats. So I got a band called The Lifters. And they were great. They were this rockabilly band, and they had the upright bass, and the guy would jump on and stand on the bass and play it and spin it around and all. And it was a kind of hot rod rockabilly music. It was great. And they were called The Lifters. And on their record cover, they had this hot rod, these guys did their stuff, but then it said Psalm 3:3 on it. And so they're rocking out in the courtyard and singing about Jesus, and it was just joyful and really fun, and all my friends were out there, and I was kind of like, this is really cool. And then one of my buddies, who was not a Christian, said, so why do they call themselves the lifters? And one guy said, it's because of, you know, the hot rod motors, all of the lifters on the engine. And I said, well, that's kind of the first glance, but did you see the scripture? And I was able to explain to my buddies, it says, thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, you're my glory and the lifter of my head. That's what they're really singing about. And I was able to say, that's what God wants to do, is lift our souls, you know, out of the sadness and out of the junk of our lives. And it was kind of cool. We had like a moment there with some of my buddies. I was able to explain the scriptures to guys who normally would care less I remember that all the time when I read this. You're the lifter of our heads, and I think of that happy times that the Lord actually allowed us to be a part of. Be that as it may, he encourages. Number three? Not only is he our protection, he's our encouragement, but number three, we see in verse 4, he listens. He's listening. Protection, encouragement, and listening. It says here in verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Don't forget that the Lord hears, he listens. I think sometimes we forget how important it is to have someone who will listen, and people don't listen very well oftentimes. We always have something to say, but very rarely do we listen. But God listens, and we are able to pray and make our prayers to the Lord, and he listens, and that's what David says. He acknowledged, I cried out during that time where I'm leaving Jerusalem, and Absalom wants to kill me. And the Lord heard my cry, and he heard my prayer. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you pray, God actually listens? Now, it's true, there's times where God won't listen to you. The Bible tells us about that. I hope you know that. Well, when will God not listen to me? It's easy. The Bible says God will not listen to you. And he puts it this way. The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you. And his ear is not deaf that he cannot hear you. But it is your sin that separates you from God. See, when you and I have unconfessed, undealt with sin in our lives, where we just let sin go, we keep doing sinful junk and we forget about it. Say, whatever. I'm going against God. I'm sinning with my life. Don't be surprised if you feel like God is distant from you, because that's what he promises. He says, it's up to you. I'll forgive you of your sins, but you need to make sure and deal with that. So that's one of the more important things. You know, David, he was a sinner. He'd done all kinds of sinful things. But David fortunately was at a place where he was able to say, Lord, forgive me for killing Uriah the Hittite. Lord, forgive me for the adulterous affair I had with Bathsheba. And forgive me for all the other sins. In fact, David even prayed in one of the Psalms. He says, Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret faults. Like even the stuff that I forget about, my hidden sins. He says, cleanse all those. And because David was one who kept a short list of sins and was able to confess his sins, the Lord was faithful to forgive him. And thus, when he cried out to the Lord heard his voice. The reason I say that is I think there's some people that think God's going to hear them at the same time that they're just going to rampantly live in sin and say, whatever, don't care about that. Don't be shocked if you're just living a lifestyle that's contrary to God and doing stuff all the time. You're saying, well, why don't I feel close to God? I don't even think God's there. In fact, I think some people come to the conclusion in their life, I don't even think God exists. Well, why not? Because I don't feel him. I don't sense him. I pray and I feel like it's falling on deaf ears. The thing you should check is if you have severed that relationship with God by just blowing off your sin and saying, whatever, it's no big deal. The Lord wants us to be broken and contrite before him and confess our sins, and he is faithful to forgive us. David says, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. I came across a study that was done in San Francisco, and they got a large group of, sad to say, teenage prostitutes there. And during that interview with these women, one of the things that came out of the study was kind of an interesting thing. They were trying to figure out what could have circumvented these girls getting into that kind of lifestyle and what have you. And one of the things is there was no one there to, not just to train them or teach them, but no one was there to hear them or listen to them. That was the conclusion. In fact, one woman said this, quote, she said, what I needed most was someone to listen to me, someone who actually cared enough to listen to me. I think people need that more than they even think sometimes. And it's important for you to understand there is someone who listens, and it's the God of creation of the universe. He will listen. He hears our cry. So the Lord heard me, and out of his holy hill, he heard me as I cried to the Lord, listening. Quickly, number four, rest. Rest. It says in verse 5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. David was able to rest even during that time of Absalom. Question, would you have slept well at that time with your son wanting to slice and dice you, kill you? He even said, we got to get out of town because they're going to cut us up with swords. David minimally had to sleep with one eye open, don't you think? Kind of like, man, got to watch your back in these days we're living. Wonder if there's some of you that struggle with sleep. I don't know if it's just me, but in the counseling that I do during the week, I'm kind of stunned at how many people struggle with sleep today. It seems to me worse than it used to be. And there's a lot of things we could talk about rest and, you know, people do sleep studies now and they'll get all kinds of things that they can do to try to help them, and they'll medicate and do kinds of things. And I'm not arguing against any of that. Some of that's helpful and what have you. But I wonder how many times our sleeplessness comes from not really tapping into the Lord. Here's David in the darkest place of his life, and he said, yeah, I slept good. How did he sleep good? He found rest in the Lord. Have you ever tried to go to sleep? Now, I'll confess, I sleep anytime, anywhere. I could go to sleep right here on this, like this. I could do that. I could go to sleep right here on this stool, and it's a gift. poor Debbie, you know, my wife, she struggles a little more on sleep than I do, and I could just fall down, and halfway in the midst of my fall, I'm like already sawing logs, you know. There have been a few nights where I have a new appreciation for some of you that struggle with sleep, because there's been a few nights where I was like troubled by something where my mind, I couldn't turn it off. And I know there's some of you that struggle with this every night, and your mind's just going. And you're like, okay, stop thinking. And the more you stop thinking, it's about stop thinking. You're thinking more than you. And it's just like this frustration. You know you're tired. You know your body needs rest. One of the things that the Bible says, ironically, kind of this oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? You know, like jumbo shrimp. One of my favorite ones that doesn't work anymore, because none of you guys know. Do you guys remember Microsoft Works? That's an oxymoron. Microsoft Works. I can't use that one anymore. But this oxymoron of the book of Hebrews is, it says labor to enter into rest. Labor to rest. Work at resting. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about our rest is Jesus Christ. So sometimes, you know, those nights where I have been up and I can't go to sleep and my mind's just working, if you can't beat them, join them. So I just get up out of bed. I'll make some tea or whatever, and I'll get my Bible and a notebook, and I'll just go out somewhere. While everybody else in the house is asleep, I will just start thinking and praying and searching my heart and searching the Lord and saying, Lord, why is my brain so engaged? And I'll start just casting cares on the Lord. Lord, take this from my heart and my mind. I'm struggling with this, and I'll just pray through it. And it's amazing how I have found that as you just labor at resting, work at resting, and saying, Lord, just I'm going to give this stuff to you, you can then go in and find yourself able to go to sleep after you've cast those cares on the Lord. Some people will just medicate, just take a pill and try to go to sleep or whatever. I think there's something oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes I wonder how much of it's a spiritual issue that God's trying to work into your heart more than just a physiological issue. It can be physiological, but sometimes it's a spiritual issue. David was able to sleep like a baby during this time of darkness. I think that's interesting. He entered into rest. It reminds me of what Jesus told us, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. And he says, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's what Jesus, his promises are for rest. I hope that's something you can enjoy. Quickly, number five, we see courage in this dark time of David. Courage in verse 6. He says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. David is acknowledging that God is the one who protects him. Even though it's his son, even though there's many people troubling him, as it says in verse 1 and 2, he also acknowledges that the Lord is the one who is fighting for him. And so he says, I will not be afraid. It's a choice that he seems to be making. I think sometimes fear is a choice that you make. And when you choose to not be afraid, you say, I'm not going to be afraid of this thing. It's amazing how you can respond better. Fear makes you do stupid stuff. It's like the guy running down the hospital aisle way there and his hospital robe flapping in the wind. And the hospital administrator stopped him. Whoa, what are you doing? He said, I'm running. He said, why? He says, I was on the operating table. And the nurse, she said, don't be afraid. It's just an appendectomy. Well, he said, if it's just an appendectomy, why are you afraid? No big deal. We do those surgeries all the time. And the patient said, I'm not the one she said it to. She said, don't be afraid. It's just an appendectomy. She said that to the doctor. come on, you guys are second service, you know? First service people had their coffee too, and they were way more peppy than you guys. Anyway, no, Brett, it just wasn't funny. No, the thing is, you know, I think there's a lot of people running down the hall, if you would, because they're afraid of things that are going on in their lives. But really, you know, as a Christian, we're not to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of what? Depends on what translation you have, but love and power and a sound mind. That's what God wants. David says, man, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. And then lastly, number 6 on our list here of things to consider in dark times where you think you're down and out, or at least close to it, we see protection, encouragement, listening, rest, courage, finally, victory. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Again, Selah, stop and think about what? The victory. He says, Lord, you're the one. Save me, O my God. Thou hast smitten mine. He's going to use some language here, and I don't mean to be too graphic, and I know there's a lot of sensitive people here in Portlandia, so I have to be careful. But do you notice that David is a warrior? You know, he's crushed people's teeth in before. Do you understand that? David, no doubt, took a sword and whacked people in the cheekbone. This is stuff that he was accustomed to do. And he's using a very strong language. It's almost as if David is encouraging himself, saying, the Lord is going to save me, as he's done in other times, and he's going to crack in their cheekbones and break their teeth. And that was quite literal in David's mind and David's thinking. The battles that were going to have to be fought were literal battles that those men had to face in those times. The reason I bring that out is, you know, just the reality. Sometimes I think we run from the reality of the challenges before us. We want to just close our eyes, plug our ears, and say, la, 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 it's not really happening. But David is now bold, he's not afraid, and he's saying, Lord, you're the one who's going to give me victory to break the cheekbone, to break the teeth out. And you see him being emboldened, and his courage is being strengthened. And he's doing this as he's seeking the Lord, trusting the Lord to deliver him from this situation. And we will see that the Lord will deliver him. It's going to be a crazy story. I can't wait to cover this on Wednesday about how this all comes down with Absalom. What's going to happen with Fabio and his fancy hairdo? What's going to happen with David as he marches out of Jerusalem barefoot and you know, ashes on his head, and guys throwing dirt clods and stuff at him? What's going to happen? Well, I believe because of Psalm chapter 3, the little light that we see in the story where David encourages himself in his Lord, I think God's going to come through. And he's going to deliver, and he's going to give him rest, comfort, you know, protection, and victory over his enemies. We're going to see that come out in a practical way. And that's what the Lord wants to do for us. Next time you're down and almost out, remember that God protects. I know it's just a minute or two more, but can I read to you from 2 Corinthians? And we'll finish with this passage, but this is huge. And you can mark this down in your notes if you want to. But it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul said. Now, before I read this, did Paul know what affliction was? Did Paul know what troubled times were? Do you know what troubled times look like compared to Paul? Somebody like, yeah, I have a tough life. Well, Paul was whipped with a whip of flagellum like what Jesus was whipped with. Paul was beaten up many times. He was shipwrecked several times and washed up on the beach, left for dead, many times. He was imprisoned, beaten. One time they tried to kill him by stoning him to death, and they had piles of rocks on this guy, and they said, he's dead, and they all went back into town. And this pile of rocks is just sitting there. Paul's underneath it, bloodied and dead, kind of. But he somehow comes to, in my mind's eye, I picture a hand pop out of the pile of rocks, you know? And then Paul gets up, dusts himself off, and then he goes back into the city. He's like, I'm back. That's a tough day at the office, wouldn't you agree? So Paul, the reason I say that is he's going to write something here that he knows what afflictions are. Listen to this. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life also of Jesus, that it might be made manifest in our body. And then later he goes on, he says, for our light affliction. Now this is funny to me. He calls his troubles light affliction. So it's funny. What do we think is affliction? Oh, man, the McDonald's drive-thru is taking like 3 minutes more. Persecution. Suffering. Like, do we really know what suffering is? Paul says our little light affliction, whippings, beatings, shipwrecks, you know, snake vipers biting him in the arm. Like, there's all kinds of things happening to Paul. He says our light affliction, which is only for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. Paul's saying, man, this is all part of God's plan and purpose, and it's somehow going to come out in the wash in the end, and God's going to work it all out. So we are perplexed, but not cast down. We are troubled on every side, yet not destroyed. See, what Paul says is there's always a but not or a yet not in the story. So you might find yourself down and seemingly out, but don't forget, as a Christian, there's always a but not. That's what David actually does in this down and out story of, you know, 2 Samuel 15. May the Lord give you the eyes to see, the ears to hear what the Lord would have you go through when you're going through those dark times, to come to that Psalm chapter 3 kind of place, you know, where you're trusting in the Lord. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful for this reminder of how to deal with dark times. Down and out, Lord, we think David was close at that point, but not totally destroyed, but not cast down. And Lord, I'm thankful that you will get us through those dark times. Lord, I pray particularly for those who right now are being challenged with these kind of troubles and challenges. I pray that you just reveal yourself as the protector, as the encourager, as the listener. Lord, may they, each one, know that you are there to give them victory, to give them rest, even in the midst of the storm. We thank you, Lord, for caring.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry.
Have the plan
by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime.
Give us faith.
There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.
Amen.